Turn your Bibles along with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, we've been asking ourselves the question, why do we do what we do when we gather together as believers on Sundays? Why are there certain elements included, and why are some elements not included in the corporate worship services of the church? And as we have seen in chapter 14, Paul puts a premium on that which edifies, that which builds up the body, that which strengthens and matures and nourishes the local church. He emphasizes edification again and again over personal worship experience. The building up of the church through singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, are among the great purposes of our coming together as a church. Here in chapter 14, Paul is calling on the Corinthians to prize corporate edification over private experience. We don't come for ourselves. We don't come to experience something for ourselves. We come for the church. We come for each other. We come to give, to encourage, to edify one another through the songs that we sing, through the preaching that we listen to and respond to and agree with and add our amen. Thank you. This morning we're going to see Paul further describe what should characterize the corporate gathering and what should not. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 20 and take us through verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is the word of God. Lord, we thank you for this instruction to us about the principles and elements that you desire to be present in a worship service, a gathering of your saints, of the local church, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to do church your way, for it is your church. We are but stewards of what you have entrusted to our care. We are not to be innovators, coming up with new ideas that run contrary to your word, but rather, Lord, faithful servants who point to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men. We thank you, Lord, for this important responsibility that we all share in. We pray that you would teach us well today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to walk through this passage fairly quickly and see three necessary components for God-honoring corporate worship. Three necessary components for God-honoring corporate worship. Now, this isn't all that corporate worship should be, but these are three of the necessary components, three of the attributes, three things that should characterize God-honoring corporate worship. The first of these is that corporate worship demands mature thinking. Verses 20 through 23. It demands mature thinking. In verse 20, Paul calls on the Corinthians to grow up in their thinking. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. They were no longer to be children in their thinking. How do children think? Children think simply. Children think oftentimes selfishly. Children want what they want, and they want it now. Right, mothers? Paul has called the church already to operate not out of selfishness, but out of selfless love for Christ and for others. In 1 Corinthians 13, just the chapter before, remember, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what mature thinking does. It results in mature living. Mature thinking results in mature living. And mature living is characterized not by selfishness and self-assertiveness, but by selfless love for Christ and for others. That's what mature thinking looks like. But the Corinthians' thinking was far too often characterized by selfishness. A selfishness that showed itself in corporate worship services as each person sought for a place of prominence and abused the gifts, the spiritual gifts God had given them, especially the gift of tongues. They were thinking very immaturely. When they came to their thinking, they needed to not be childlike. Yet, Paul says, when it comes to evil, you need to be infants. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, they were to be inexperienced when it came to evil. Unsophisticated when it came to evil. And yet, sadly, so many of them had gotten this equation backwards. They were childish in their thinking, and they had become quite sophisticated in their sin. You may recall back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul confronts them on this serious moral error that was being allowed in their midst. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. They were not being infants with regard to evil. They were quite sophisticated. They had even developed a twisted theology to support their actions. Well, they were quite sophisticated when it came to their sin, when in fact they should have been infants in regard to sin, but mature in regard to their thinking. So the Corinthians had things upside down. They were embracing what they should have been rejecting, and they were rejecting what they should have been embracing. They were too often childish in their thinking, and all the while too skilled in their sinning. It's a good word to us to grow up in our thinking and to be more novices in our sinning. To be more expert in our thinking and to be more beginners when it comes to sinning. One of the primary ways their childish thinking and their skilled sinning was demonstrated was in the exercise and abuse of spiritual gifts, and again, particularly the gift of tongues. We've already seen in Corinthians that they had an absolute fascination with this spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. This was their focus. This was what they were about. This is where they thought all the excitement was. As we've seen, the gift of tongues was the supernatural, Holy Spirit-enabled ability to speak a human language that one had never previously studied. And yet this speaker is able to miraculously have command of a language never previously mastered. The Corinthians were enthralled with this spiritual gift. It's an amazing gift. Granted, Paul has already in chapter 14 explained that the gift of tongues, as great as it is and as legitimate as it is when rightly used and rightly viewed in Paul's day, was not as helpful, however, or as important to the church as word-based gifts like the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. The gift of prophecy, of course, is the God-given ability to receive a message directly from God and communicate that to the people of God. The gift of teaching is then to be able to take that revelation from God and expound upon it, explain it, help people apply it and understand it in their context. Paul puts a premium on word-based gifts like prophecy and teaching over sign gifts like tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19, just before where we began reading this morning. Paul says, I thank God, verse 18 of chapter 14. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind. Those are gifts of prophecy and teaching. So that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. So you see that huge value statement that Paul is making. Just five words of prophecy or of teaching are greater than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue that no one can understand. Paul explains the purpose of the gift of tongues in verse 21. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:11. Tongues were given as a sign. As a sign, Paul explains in verse 22, to unbelievers. Tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. They were a miracle used by God to attest to the truthfulness and the authority of the message that was being preached. It showed the unbeliever beyond shadow of a doubt that this was a message from God. For this speaker, previously having never studied this language, is able to speak it fluently. And those who heard the message heard it in their own tongue and understood it. Prophecy, the gift of prophecy, on the other hand, is a sign for the believer, Paul says. A direct message of revelation from God to the believer, instructing the believer on what to believe and how to live. This was very needed in those early days of the early church before the New Testament was completed. There was much to be understood yet, much to be sorted out. Much to be understood about the community of God that is the church and how it was to order itself. Much to be understood about how Christians are to live in a society that is opposed to them by and large. And so prophecy was absolutely critical to the early church before the completion of the New Testament. As the New Testament came to completion, the gift of prophecy and other revelatory gifts gradually faded away as God's completed revelation found in the Old and New Testaments became the church's source of God's truth. So the gift of prophecy was a foundational gift, a gift that has now found its parallel in word-based gifts of preaching and teaching, gifts that focus our attention on God's word already revealed, but help us to understand and apply those truths to our lives. Given that tongues were a sign for the unbeliever, Paul says in verse 23 that if the whole church gathers together and everyone speaks in tongues and unbelievers enter, they will say, "You are mad." Ever been to a church like that? Where everyone is supposedly speaking in tongues and it's just a cacophony of sound and you can't really discern anything that's going on. You can't really make out anything that's being said. And it just seems like chaos. That's exactly the kind of thing that Paul's describing here. And that he's saying, don't do that. The Corinthians were abusing the gift of tongues by having multiple people speak in tongues with no interpretation present. Apparently even speaking over each other, with the result being chaos. And an unbeliever entering in on this would not say, "Wow, a message from God," but say, "Wow, what a bunch of crazy people." This abuse of tongues did not edify the church, and it did nothing to evangelize the lost. It did not engage the mind, and it did nothing for them in the fight against sin and evil. So they needed to end this fascination with tongues and this abuse of the practice of tongues. They needed to grow up in their thinking, and they needed to do this especially with regard to the gift of tongues. Corporate worship, when we gather together, demands mature thinking. Mature thinking that includes a selfless love for others and a growing hatred of our own sin. Without mature thinking, corporate worship will trend towards self-seeking. It'll be about what I want. What can I order from the menu? What am I looking for in a church? We all have preferences. We all have things that we believe are necessary to be present in a local church. But if we regularly approach the corporate services of the church with a selfish mindset of what we can get, of what we're not getting that we want to get, we can be sure that our thinking is not as mature as it ought to be. Mature thinking helps us to see the true value of edification, the corporate teaching of God's word, over the value of private, personal experience. And that brings us to our second necessary component of God-honoring corporate worship. Corporate worship requires convicting preaching. Corporate worship requires convicting preaching. Verses 24 through 25. So if all speak in tongues without interpretation at the same time, chaos ensues. Outsiders will think you're crazy. But in verse 24, on the other hand, if everyone who speaks, everyone who's a part of the service speaks and prophesies, and an outsider enters, they will be convicted by those who speak. Here again, we see the greater value of word-based gifts like teaching and prophecy over tongues. Unlike uninterpreted tongues, the gift of prophecy and teaching produce, Paul says, conviction. If all prophesy at an unbeliever or ungifted managers, he is convicted by all who speak. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and presses it home to the heart. It resonates with the human heart. Now, the human heart resists that conviction of the Spirit, to be sure. There is resistance. There is a battle going on. There's a spiritual battle in the human heart that takes place anytime God's word is preached. But the Holy Spirit produces this inner conviction. Jesus promised that after he left, he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he says in John 16:8, and he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring conviction over sin and righteousness. That we've all fallen short and missed the mark of God's righteous standard of holiness. We're all sinners. And when the Word of God is preached, our hearts tell us so. Our hearts say, yes, that's true. I have fallen far short of God's righteous and holy standard. I am a sinner. This is part of the conviction the Spirit brings about. And the Spirit brings conviction of judgment, that we stand condemned, guilty, justly so before a holy God who has promised to judge us according to His righteousness. And as a result of this conviction, the outsider is called to account. The Word of God is pressed home to the human heart, and each person is forced to say, now what am I going to do about what I've heard? I've heard from God. God has passed sentence on me that I'm guilty in my sins. What am I going to do about it? How will I respond to God's truth and the Holy Spirit's conviction? And so through the preaching and teaching of God's word, all are called to give an account, and the secrets of the heart are exposed. The word of God has the power to expose what is hidden in the heart. No one knows you like God knows you. And no word is as powerful as God's word in opening you up and showing you what is there. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so when God's word is preached and the Holy Spirit presses home the conviction of that word, men and women, boys and girls find themselves guilty before a holy God and asking, what must I do to be saved? And there too, the Word of God and the Spirit of God supply the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus paid it all. You and I, yes, we have fallen far short. We are unable to save ourselves. The good will never outweigh the bad, because the bad is always heavier and the good is always lighter than we give it credit for. The good will never outweigh the bad, but God has resolved our guilt through the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, and has laid that guilt on the sinless Son and offers to all who will believe forgiveness. Free and clear through faith in Jesus Christ. The result of this word-based ministry of preaching and teaching and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is repentance and faith. The outsider will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the convicting power of the Spirit of God, results in the sincere worship of the Son of God. And so there is no substitute for the preaching of God's Word in the corporate worship service. From the very beginning, when the early church gathered, their focus was always on the teaching of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 gives us insight into the early church. Acts 2, 42. They, the disciples, the church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. What does it mean to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching? It means that they were in rapt attention as the apostles taught them the things about Jesus Christ. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In far too many church circles today, the faithful, systematic, consecutive, expository teaching of God's Word is thought to be boring, out of touch, impractical, irrelevant. We're told people's attention spans are too short for extended times of teaching. Well, Paul anticipated this, for after he commanded Timothy to preach the Word, he explained, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Part of fulfilling your ministry as a minister of the gospel is to preach the word. For regular corporate worship to be corporate worship, there must be a focus on the proclamation of God's Word. There's to be a valuing of corporate edification over private experience. Without the regular teaching of God's Word, God's people fail to mature in their thinking, and they will therefore fail to mature in their living. And so, the centrality of the Scriptures, our second core commitment as a church, is central to who we are, to our mission, to be followers of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and finally, corporate worship must be orderly and edifying. Verses 26 through 33. In verse 26, Paul gives us a sneak peek into a typical worship service in Corinth. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The problem that Paul is confronting here is not a problem with regard to the elements of the worship service, but in the execution of the worship service. Each person, it seemed, would come each time the church would gather, and they would always be vying for a speaking part in the service, with the result that chaos and rivalry reigned supreme. The components of the worship service were not the problem. These are good things that they were devoting themselves to. It was the competitive spirit and the chaotic result in the worship service that Paul was addressing here. So he lays out some important ground rules for when they gather. Verse 27. Some instructions about tongue speaking. Verses 27 and 28. Each tongue speaker is to go one at a time. There's to be a limited number, limited to two, at most three speakers in total. And someone must interpret for them. If there is no interpreter, verse 28, then they are to keep silent and not use their gift. Instead, they are to speak silently to God in prayer. I don't think that's a prayer language. I I think he's saying just pray quietly. You don't need to speak up if there's no interpreter present. Paul then moves from instructions regarding tongues to instructions regarding prophecy in verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak. Paul places a limit on how many were allowed to bring God's word in a given assembly. Probably because we can't handle much more than one, two, or three of these. Those who were listening are to pass judgment on what was being said. Some of those present would have had the gift of discernment of spirits, which was an accompanying gift of the gift of prophecy, which helped to affirm that, yes, indeed, this is a message from God. Others would simply listen and compare what was being said with God's word and make sure that it did not conflict, like the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so with regard to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And then verse 30 and 31 make clear that each person speaking is to go one at a time. Why? So that all may learn and be exhorted. That's why we've come. We've come to learn and to be exhorted. These are among the great purposes of preaching and teaching of God's word, to learn and to be exhorted. To be exhorted is to be persuaded toward obedience or to be encouraged in the word. And the result of this exhortation is the edification of the church. Through the regular exhortation, the church is built up and strengthened. As the church is renewed in the mind through transformation. The fact that God was giving these prophets direct revelation did not give them a free pass to do whatever they wanted in the worship service. Verse 32 says, prophets, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? Prophets must operate according to prior given prophecy. God doesn't contradict himself. And so one prophecy cannot trump or contradict another prophecy. You can't say, well, God told me, and have it contradict the word of God. Likewise, since Paul clearly had the gift of prophecy and was operating in that gift when he wrote this letter, the prophets at Corinth were subject to the instructions he's giving them here. Which is exactly what he says in verse 37. Skip down. This is past our focus this morning. But 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, if you don't recognize that what I'm saying is the Lord's commandment, you have just disqualified yourself as a prophet. It's another mic drop. And the reason for all of this instruction is given in verse 33. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Our worship is to reflect the character of God, the way we conduct ourselves, the way that we proceed through a service is to reflect the very character of God. God is not a God of confusion. And therefore, our gatherings are not to be characterized by disorder and chaos, with everyone doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Rather, our God is a God of peace. And our worship services are to be orderly, intentional, and edifying. Paul reiterates this again just a few verses later in chapter 14 and verse 40. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And this is where the Corinthians were failing, big time. There must be order and a lack of confusion and chaos for there to be edification. And remember, that's one of the primary purposes of the church gathered, to build up the church for edification. And edification can't happen if everybody's doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. Edification takes precedence over every private experience or any individual exercise of spiritual giftedness. In the same way, our services should include reverence. For as the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And yet, while there should be a marked reverence, it should be a reverence not totally divorced from joy. For God has also revealed to us that He loves us. Amen? That He's gracious and merciful toward us, and that He's provided for our complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Orderly, reverent, and joyous expressions and responses to the character of God Himself should characterize our gathering together on a regular basis. This is what God wants. This is what He has designed for us together. That we might be edified, that Christ might be exalted, that He might be honored in all that is said and done together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the church and for the church gathered to sing Your praises, to hear from You, to apply these things to our lives. Thank You for giving this practical instruction, though we are a long way removed, though many things are different now, these principles are timeless. We pray that You give us as leaders wisdom in applying these things to the life of our own church body, and help us all to come expectant, Sunday after Sunday, expectant to hear from You, expectant to meet one another, expectant to serve one another in love. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.